Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be from Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, to the end of the chapter in verse 34. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Well, let's pray once more. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we want to confess to you how often we are blind to your eternal glory. We want to confess to you how we are so blind to the beauty and excellency that we find in your word. And we are so often blind to the truth that you speak through your word. And so, Lord, as we meditate upon it today, we pray that you would remove all blindness from our hearts so that we might come to see Christ savingly in the fullest sense of that word, that we would know him in the power of his resurrection and the authority of his kingdom and as the Lord of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom, about the fact that he is the king of this kingdom, and that this kingdom is not quite like the kingdoms of the world that they might have seen in the Roman Empire. And it's not exactly the same as what they might have expected about the kingdom in terms of their Jewish messianic expectations. Now, the kingdom is slightly different. And the kingdom is different because, first, Jesus, as king, is going to lay down his life on the cross. And so Jesus wants to show how that principle of the kingdom being so-called upside down affects everything else about what it means to follow after him. So in the previous passage, we saw that Jesus was teaching his disciples that they should not be seeking glory for themselves, but instead they must realize if they want to be great, they should become like Jesus. And Jesus became like a servant and sought to serve others. If we are to be true disciples of Jesus, we should humble ourselves and take the role of a servant. Now, in this passage right in front of us and in the next passage, Jesus is going to show what that servanthood looks like. What does it look like for someone to be the king of Israel and indeed the king of the world and yet have this extreme humility that seeks to serve others in the process? Well, this passage in front of us, the passage about the blind beggars, and the next passage where Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, are illustrations of this exact principle that Jesus is seeking to teach his disciples, that the kingdom doesn't come through glory and pomp and wealth, but that the kingdom comes through this extreme humility of servanthood that we see in Jesus. I want you to take a look at verse 29 in this passage in front of us. In verse 29, we are told that the Jesus, with the crowds who were following after him, they had just left Jericho. Now, Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in the Judean countryside, which meant that the beggars who were there, as these blind beggars that Jesus encounters, would not have starved to death. There would often be people who would give alms towards them. Nevertheless, the fact that they were beggars meant that they couldn't easily find work. The fact that they were blind meant that it was almost impossible for them to do anything productive in this world. In reality, these men were at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. They were considered to be the lowest. They were considered to be nobodies. And the crowd exactly reflects this attitude when they call out to Jesus to, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then the crowd speaks with disdain towards them and they say to them, no, you can't speak to Jesus. Jesus has much more important things to do. Verse 31, we find the crowd rebuke them, telling them to be silent. And the reason is they thought Jesus was going to Jerusalem. They have this idea of kingship, of glory, of kingdom, of crowns, of military might, of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Jesus has much more important things on his agenda than blind beggars. But what Jesus wants to show them is that that is false. He wants to show them that he has time for beggars. He has time for the blind. He has time to heal those who are considered to be least. And in fact, this is central to why he came into the world. This is central to what he wants to teach his disciples throughout these episodes. So there are three important things that we learn about Jesus in this particular episode of him healing the blind beggars. The first one is that he is Lord. The second one is that he is merciful. And the third one is that he is the Son of David. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, we learn that he is Lord. Now here in this passage in front of us, we have the beggars cry out to Jesus in verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now it could be that the beggars were speaking better than they knew, or perhaps they were speaking exactly in accordance with what they were saying. They knew what they were saying. But when we look at what Lord means in the Gospel of Matthew, in several instances we find that the word Lord simply means God in Matthew's Gospel. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when Jesus was speaking to Satan in the temptation, Jesus answered Satan and said to him, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test. And in verse 10, he said again, you shall worship the Lord, your God, and him only shall you serve. In many other places, we find exactly the same pattern repeated. The word Lord, when it is ascribed as a title, often simply means God. And in many places, we also find that the title Lord is ascribed to Jesus. And when people ascribe this title to Jesus in these particular instances, we find that what they mean by this title is exactly the same as what we've seen. They mean God when they say Lord. One of the most striking instances of this is when John the Baptist was referring to his task of preparing the way. You see, John was one who was clearing the way for someone to come. And this is how he describes his own vocation as the one clearing the way. He says, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Now, when John is speaking about preparing the way for the Lord, it's obvious he's speaking about Jesus. He's preparing the way for the public ministry of Jesus to take on its full form. But when John is saying this, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. The passage where he quotes from, it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we find those same words, prepare the way for the Lord. But this is how we read it. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, if you see in the Isaiah passage, the word Lord there is completely capitalized, which means that this is not only the word for God, this is actually the word for the name of God. This is the name which God revealed first to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. And this has become universally the name for God in the Old Testament. We pronounce it something like Yahweh. We're not totally sure how to pronounce it. The Jewish people didn't even want to put the vowel points on because they didn't want to blaspheme the name of God. Nor did they want to pronounce this name lest they were to blaspheme this name. But it's absolutely clear. Isaiah says, prepare the way for the Lord, that is, prepare the way for Yahweh. And then John the Baptist says, he is preparing the way for the Lord, and he's meaning Jesus. So we see that sometimes when this title Lord is used in the New Testament of Jesus, it's simply meaning that Jesus is God. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. We see lots of other instances of this where Jesus is called Lord and he is given the same kind of authority. So for instance, in the final judgment which Jesus depicts in Matthew chapter 7 verse 22, Jesus says that on that day of judgment where he stands as the judge of the world, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And we know from the Old Testament, the only one who is worthy to judge the world is God. Likewise, later in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the one who has instituted the Sabbath, even in the creation of the world, was God. And now Jesus says he is the Lord over the Sabbath, which is claiming for himself nothing less than divinity. So in the New Testament, we see several places where when this title Lord is used, it simply means God. And sometimes when this title Lord is used specifically about Jesus, it simply means that this person acknowledges that Jesus is this God. And if that is the case, then we have to say that all the things that we attribute to God are true of Jesus. All the things that we say are attributes of God belong to Jesus as well. The power of God, the infinity of God, the omnipresence of God, the all-knowingness of God, the pre-existence of God, the fact that God deserves all worship. All these belong to Jesus. So this is what we find. We find blind beggars outside Jericho when they say to Jesus, Lord. But Lord was also something which was often used to express faith in Jesus by those who were followers of him. So oftentimes the followers of Jesus also called Jesus Lord. These are people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and he had come to fulfill all the promises that God had made to them. So we find many instances of this. For instance, the leper who knelt before Jesus and said to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And it's an acknowledgement that God, that Jesus can make him clean. He can heal him of leprosy. The centurion who spoke to Jesus on behalf of his servant in the same chapter, in chapter 8, verse 6, said, Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Would you heal him? The same is true in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, when the disciples who were on the Sea of Galilee encountered a great storm. And in the midst of the storm, Jesus was sleeping. They came to wake Jesus and they said to him, save us, Lord, we are perishing. The Canaanite woman, likewise, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, in each of these cases, you see that someone is in desperate need. They are in such need that no one else is able to help their situation. And they look to Jesus, not only to help them, but as the one who can help them. It's not merely that they trust him, but he shows himself to be authoritative over their circumstances when he brings cleansing to the leper, when he heals paralysis, when he calms the storm, when he casts out the demon. Jesus, in each of these instances, when people call out to him, Lord, help me, and they acknowledge that he's the only one who can help them, in each of these instances, he shows himself to be Lord over those things. And who else can be Lord over nature, over our bodies, and even over the demonic realm, but God himself? Those who trust in Jesus call him Lord. That's why when you do a word search in the New Testament for where you most frequently find the word Lord in the New Testament, you'll find it most frequently in the book of Acts. And the reason is that as the apostles were preaching the message of salvation through Jesus, they were calling people to repentance and trust in Jesus as Lord. What this meant is that they were not merely calling people to be saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. It means that they were calling people to submit to Jesus as their highest good, their highest God. It's very important for us that we take that very seriously, because there's a tendency in our churches today, in the world especially, to call people to repentance, to say to them, come, trust in Christ, be saved by Christ, bring your sins to Christ, and he will forgive you. But not to say to them, you need to be changed by Christ. You need to submit to the lordship of Christ. People say we shouldn't lay burdens upon others when we tell them about the gospel of Jesus. But the truth is, the apostolic gospel, which we find in the New Testament, as we find it in the book of Acts, called people not only to believe in Jesus, but to submit to his lordship. That means that he does not just save us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us from sin. He saves us to submit to him. And that means that if we are really saved by Jesus, The overarching governing principle of our lives is that Jesus is my Lord. That means he calls the shots. It means that whatever he says in his word, I do. It means that there are not aspects of his teaching that I'm deliberately marginalizing because I'm uncomfortable with them. It means that his lordship is more supreme than my desires and my wishes and my wants. It means I do whatever he tells me to do in his word. It means that if you're a Christian, we can't continue in a life of unrepentant sin and rebellion against him. Rather, we should seek to submit to him as Lord. That's the first thing this passage tells us about Jesus in this incident where Jesus heals these two blind beggars. It tells us that he is Lord. But secondly, it also tells us that he is merciful. When the blind beggars call out to Jesus, they desire to have mercy from him. That's exactly what they ask of him. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And again, they repeat that in the next verse, in verse 31 as well. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're wanting mercy from Jesus. Now, this is often a cry that we hear in the Gospels when people need something desperately from Jesus. We saw it already when the two blind beggars required mercy from Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When the Canaanite woman came to Jesus, she wanted mercy from him. And the same is true on the man who intercedes on his son who was demon possessed in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15. But this mercy is simply help. They want help from Jesus, which they cannot get anywhere else. It's a recognition that Jesus can give this help and that they do not deserve this help whatsoever. But it's quite an amazing thing to ask Jesus for this help. Because it's one thing to say he's Lord. It's one thing to say he's authoritative over nature, over our bodies, over the demonic, over all the world. It's one thing to say he's Lord over all of that. It's quite another thing to say that he cares for your problems. He cares for your individual circumstances. And so when these blind men are calling out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, it means that they're assuming Jesus cares about them. Jesus is merciful. Now the question is, how do they know that Jesus would care? How do they know that Jesus would be merciful? The answer is, mercy is an attribute of God. So if they say, you are Lord, then part of what it means for him to be Lord is that he is merciful. We find many of the descriptions in the Old Testament about God to include God's mercy. Most prominently in Exodus 34, verse 6, where Israel had just fallen into that grave sin of idolatry with the golden calf, God is the one who comes to pass before Moses, and as he passes before Moses, he lets some of his glory be known to Moses, and he announces his character. And this is what he says, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the Psalms, we find exactly the same theme, that mercy is associated with God helping his people and with the fact that the people of God can find shelter in their God because of the mercy which he displays. In the prophets, we find that mercy is often used in the way of calling Israel back to repentance, saying that the mercy of God calls these people back to repentance. And God will show them mercy if they repent. But if they don't repent, his anger will continue to abide with them. In the book of Jonah, once Jonah has announced the message to Nineveh, he said that he knew that God would show mercy to Nineveh and not bring destruction on them once they repented. And Jonah regrets that. But Jonah has not understood the reality of who God is, that God is indeed merciful. And what it means for God to be is that he is merciful. Just about every book of the Bible reflects on the mercy of God, the fact that it is undeserved. Paul, when he is reflecting on the mercy of God in Romans chapter 9, he concludes that this mercy is not based on the one who receives mercy, but it's based on the one who gives mercy. It's not based on the one who has open hands, but it's based on the one who gives and responds. The central refrain that Paul returns to in Romans 9 is when he's reflecting on Jacob and Esau, on Pharaoh in Egypt, and he says that God continually calls us to say that God, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This means that the attribute of God's mercy is God's sovereign mercy. God decides whom to show mercy on. God is the one who decides. It doesn't fall to human decision or human will. It falls to God. And since he's merciful, we can trust him with that decision. Here we find the blind beggars calling out to Jesus and saying to him, Lord, have mercy on us. And that's exactly what Jesus grants them, mercy. But more than that, Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples that his identity is closely linked to what he expects of his disciples. In this passage, in the broader context, he's been teaching his disciples about humility, and he's been showing them that he, as the Son of Man, will go to the cross to lay down his life to bring salvation, and they too must take on the role of a servant and have the same humility of heart. Likewise, when it comes to mercy, Jesus has been expecting that his disciples will not merely receive mercy from Jesus, but that they would in turn show mercy towards others. It's fundamental here that receiving mercy from Jesus comes first, because without receiving mercy from Jesus, we are unable to truly show mercy to others. And this is what all of us at one stage absolutely needed. We needed mercy from Jesus to save us from our sins. We were lost, we were blind, we were in sin, and we called out to the mercy of Jesus. He enabled us to call out to the mercy of Jesus, and he saved us by his grace. He saved us by his mercy. But now that we are saved by the mercy of Christ, Christ expects of us that we live a life of mercy as well. So in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the Beatitudes, he makes us clear. He says in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So what does it mean in human relationships to show mercy towards others? Well, it means, firstly, that we recognize that other sinners can repent and believe in Christ, and it's not for us to hold them back and say that they are too bad of a sinner. They've had too bad of a past. They cannot repent because their evil is too great. This was the problem that Jesus confronted in Matthew chapter 9, when he had called to himself Matthew the tax collector. Tax collectors in those days were considered to be some of the chief of sinners. And so Jesus went to Matthew's house, and there were not only Matthew, but other sinners that were there with him. And the Pharisees look at this situation, and they said, surely Jesus knows that these people are sinners. And then Jesus told them, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. One of the ways that the church expresses this mercy towards the world is when God saves people out of the world and brings them into the church, we thank the Lord. Because that's exactly what he has done for us. And we want others, no matter what they have done in the past, to be saved through the same mercy of Christ. What showing mercy to others further means is that when others sin against us, that we do not say, their sin is too great, we will never forgive them. But Jesus wants us to be merciful. When others sin against us, he wants us to remind ourselves of the sin that we have been forgiven before him. And the result should be that we should forgive others as well. This is reflected in the parable of the man who forgave a great debt to one of his servants. He wanted to arrest him. He wanted to confiscate all of his possessions, and he didn't, because the man pleaded for mercy, and he was shown mercy by this great ruler. But he went out of there, and as soon as he found one of his own servants who owed him but little, he demanded it of him. And when this man pleaded for mercy, he said, "Never will I give you mercy until you have paid the very last coin you owe me." He put him away in prison until he finally repaid everything that he owed the man. Jesus says, that's not the attitude of those who follow after Christ. Those who follow after Christ are merciful. When they're confronted with the sin of other against them, they're constantly holding before their minds the reality of how much has Christ forgiven me. This little thing which was done against me, surely I can forgive as well. Now, the reason all of this is so important in this context of the beggars calling out to Jesus and asking him for mercy is that the crowd hasn't realized what Jesus expects of them yet. So when they call out to mercy for Jesus, the blind beggars, the crowd stops them and says to them, "Be silent." They're saying, "Well, the mercy of Jesus is out of your reach. You are beneath Jesus. You are not worthy to receive his mercy." But they haven't understood the lesson, have they? If you've received mercy from Jesus, you want others to experience that same mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God, therefore it's an attribute of Jesus. And Jesus expects his followers to have mercy as well. We've seen two things about Jesus so far. We've seen firstly that he is called Lord, and rightfully so. We've seen secondly that he is merciful, and this is true of his character. And now thirdly, we see that he is the son of David. Now on two occasions, the blind beggars call upon Jesus, and they use the title of Jesus. They say in verse 30, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And they repeat that once again in verse 31. Now, in a very technical sense, anyone who is a descendant from David would be called a son of David. But that's probably not what they had in mind. You see, during the time of Jesus, there was a great expectation that a king like David would reappear. Someone who was mighty like David. Someone who was righteous like David. And he would sit on David's throne, and he would bring an everlasting kingdom into the world. Now, this expectation wasn't unfounded. It was in the Old Testament. We find the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where God says, "I shall build a house for my name. I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's a promise that God makes to David, and God says to David, "I will establish one of your descendants. I will establish him on his throne forever. The duration of his kingdom will be forever." It will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, during the time of the kings, we find that in King Hezekiah's reign, there's constantly the question that is being asked of, is this really the son of David? Because King Hezekiah was unlike the other kings who had come before him. He wasn't wicked, and he didn't incorporate idolatrous worship. He was following after the word of the Lord, and he reigned like David reigned. So the question is this David's great descendant? But then we see in the last 15 years of his life, King Hezekiah falls into what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then finally, King Hezekiah dies as well. And this must have been such a great disappointment to the people of Israel, because they realized David's true heir hasn't come yet. And we're still expecting him. Hezekiah wasn't it. That's why when the blind beggars call out to Jesus, Son of David, they're also calling out a hopeful cry. Are you the son of David? The son of David to come? One of Hezekiah's contemporaries was Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied continually about this son of David, the one who would come, who would be like David, who would be better than Hezekiah. In one of these prophecies, one that we often mention during Christmas time from Isaiah chapter 9, he says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 25, and in many other places, we find that this promise to establish this king is going to be a promise that is fulfilled in a specific king who is in the line of David, and his rule is going to be forever and ever. He will be the everlasting king who rules on the throne forever, and he will be the one who establishes peace. But in that passage in Isaiah 9, verse 5, 25, we also find that this one will bring justice and righteousness. He will bring justice and righteousness. And this is constantly in contrast to all the kings that have come before. So many of the kings fell into injustice and unrighteousness. So in Isaiah 16, verse 5, we read that, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tents of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Righteousness and justice will be the flavor of his rule, this eternal rule of this eternal king who is the son of David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 likewise says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in this land. You see, his faithfulness is in contrast to the faithless kings who have come before him, those who have forsaken the word of God rather than meditating on the word of God day and night. His righteousness is in doing all that the Lord commands of him day and night, doing everything written in the law of God, acting righteously from a righteous character. His justice is seen in upholding the law of God, not merely denouncing those things that are evil, but helping those who are downtrodden. His wisdom will be like Solomon, but even greater. So when we come to the New Testament, and we come to the question that the blind beggars have, you're the son of David, aren't you? We see that they are exactly right, because Jesus, in the whole course of his ministry, has shown that he has come to establish righteousness, justice, peace, and wisdom. He says that all this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. He says that someone greater than Solomon is here. He denounces the Pharisees when he says they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. All these things are the things that Jesus has come to do as a righteous heir of David. He has come to do these things as the righteous king of Israel. But maybe most surprising of all, of the kingship of Jesus, of the fact that Jesus is in the line of David and he is this Davidic king, which these blind beggars can see, is not merely that he has an everlasting kingdom. It's not merely that he seeks to implement justice and righteousness in his kingship, but that his kingship is established in love. As early as 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, the love which God had for David extends to his descendants. God says, "My steadfast love will not depart from him." In the whole course of the book of Samuel, we are told that the Lord loved David and that David was a man after God's own heart. The reason David was a man after God's own heart was that when God looked at David, he saw, "In you is reflected so much of my son, and I love my son with an everlasting love." That's why when you read the Old Testament, of the biographies in the Old Testament, David receives the most amount of space because he was most like the Son of God. He was the type of which Jesus was the anti-type. God loved David because David so clearly reflected the Son of God. And so David's life was a prophecy of the life of Jesus when he was on earth. So just as God established David's throne in love, God promised, "I will establish the throne of your great descendant in love as well." Isaiah 16 verse 5, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love." That's why the shape of the Davidic kingship in Ezekiel chapter 34 is that this one who is coming, who is going to be this everlasting king, who is going to rule in justice and righteousness, what is his kingship going to look like? Ezekiel 34 says, it's going to look like a shepherd who looks after his flock. The king who gathers together his sheep, who rescues the wandering sheep, who feeds them with the good pastures, who strengthens the weak, who protects those, who protects his sheep from those who seek to prey on them, who places them on a hill and surrounds it with his blessing, making all its trees fruitful. He breaks the bars of the yoke of those who seek to oppress him, and he will be God to them. This is the marvel of the prophecy concerning the shepherd in the Old Testament. There's an everlasting king coming. He's like David. He is in David's line. He will establish a throne in righteousness and justice. But you know, God is going to establish his throne in love, in concern for his people, in care. So when we see Jesus here and in the rest of the New Testament, we find exactly what he says of himself, that he is the good shepherd and that his kingship is established in love. So what does Jesus do when these two blind men call out to Jesus? And we conclude now. Well, he asks them, "What do you want?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed after him. These blind beggars, who were considered to be the lowest on the socioeconomic classes of the people in Judea, they had one thing right. They knew that Jesus was Lord. They knew that Jesus is merciful. They knew that Jesus is the Son of David. That's why when they looked to him and he healed them of their eyes, they didn't wander away to go somewhere else. It says that they followed after him, because they knew that they had been saved by this Jesus. See, the reality is, these blind men could see. The crowds who were stopping the blind men, well, they were blind. Question we need to ask ourselves is, are you blind? Do you see Jesus for what he is, for who he is? Or don't you? If you do see him for what he is, are you trusting him in the way that these blind beggars are trusting him? Are you looking to his identity to answer your prayers? Are you looking to his reality to bring his kingdom into this world? Because if we really believe that he is the everlasting king, we should. So let's pray together. Now, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith of blind men who know their blindness, blind men who through Christ have been able to see the weight of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who know that their hope is not on this earth, but it is in Christ. It is in his resurrection and his ascension and in his return. Now, Father, would you clarify our eyes, that we would see clearly who Jesus is and live our lives in accordance with that true reality, that our eyes might not be dimmed by the darkness of this world that continually seek to clutter our vision. But Lord, give us clear eyes to fix our eyes on Christ, who is our righteous high priest, who is our everlasting king. We pray this in his name. Amen.